fullness. And we'll read from verse 8. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse. With me from Lebanon. Look upon the top of Amana, from the top of Senir, on Hermon, from the lion's dens, and from the mountain of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse? How much better is thy love than wine, and the fragrance of thine ointments than all spices? Thy lips, O my spouse, drop like the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the scent of thy garments like the fragrance of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, henia with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden, and eat his pleasant fruits. I am come into my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. And again, may God add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. For the sake of those who haven't been here on previous evenings, we have been looking at this beautiful book right from the center of the Old Testament scriptures, the Song of Solomon. It's a book that sometimes is not read or ministered from. People seem to avoid it. But I believe there's some lovely, lovely pictures of the person of Christ in the book, and it's this that we have been occupying our minds with. I'm not going to go into the various interpretations of the book that are published today. Some of them are delightful, and others give us some pause for reflection. I don't believe, let me say again, in the triangle theory of the interpretation of the book of Solomon, of the book written by Solomon. I believe of the fact that it portrays the person of Christ. And I believe that the bride and the bridegroom that we find here is a beautiful picture and type, an allegory of Christ and the church. I'm not going to go into at all the controversial things that we mentioned the first time that we opened the book, except to say this, that after the introduction that we find of the Song of Solomon, we get seven lovely pictures of the Lord Jesus in the book. And this is what we have been occupying our minds with. When we look at it, I think our hearts can be drawn out in love and affection to our blessed Lord as we contemplate the lovely pictures we get here. First of all, we were looking at Christ as the shepherd of the sheep. We get that in chapter 1. And then secondly, we were looking at Christ as the king sitting at his table. And then this morning, we were looking at a third lovely picture, that is Christ as the coming one. And there's a beautiful paragraph in chapter 2, I think, that gives us a beautiful picture of the two advents of the Savior. Not only his coming, not his incarnation, but his coming back again in a twofold way. First of all, he's coming for his church. That is the rapture. And then afterwards, he's coming back again visibly when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and he will reveal himself to the nation of Israel. And if they look at him, will say, what are these wounds on thy hand? And he will say, these with which I was wounded in the house of my friend. And then a nation will be born in a day. As poor Israel, in unbelief at the present time, will realize the tremendous mistake that they made when they rejected the Messiah. And they'll get down at his feet, separate into tribes, separate into families, and then as individuals, there'll be true repentance. And when they look at him, they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, his only child. And a nation will be born in a day. So that lovely picture that we were looking at this morning, it portrays for us the hope of the church and also the hope of Israel. Now tonight I want to look at the third picture. And in the passage that we have read together, we get the gardener and his garden. I believe that in this garden that's so beautifully portrayed here, we get the devotional life of the believer. I suppose we all realize that the Bible commences with a garden and it ends with another garden. As a matter of fact, the second one is called Paradise. And the garden that's used, the garden that's mentioned here in the Song of Solomon, it also, the word really means a paradise, a beautiful park for its owner. And it is a lovely, lovely picture of the devotional life of the believer. But the commencement of the Bible, we're introduced to the Garden of Eden. Do you remember in that garden, there was a tree, and there was a river, and there was a serpent. We're all familiar with the story of how Satan tempted the woman, and she fell into the trap, and sin was introduced. And then Adam, with his eyes wide open, he did it deliberately. He joined himself with his wife, and he too sinned against Almighty God. And the result was all the sorrow and desolation and tragedy that we find in the world today. So the Bible opens with a garden. But then when we go over into the book of Revelation, we find another garden. It's the upper garden of paradise. And there again, we get a tree. We get a river. But instead of a serpent, we get the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what connects the two? The garden at the beginning and the garden at the end is another garden that we find in the Gospels, the Garden of Gethsemane. And there certainly is a very definite link between the Garden of Eden and our blessed Lord upon his face in the Garden of Gethsemane. We read that on account of sin, we read that man will earn his bread by the sweat of his brow. But our blessed Lord, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. We read on account of sin, the earth was cursed, and it brought forth thorns and thistles. But our blessed Lord, our blessed Savior, wore a crown of thorns. And we find that agony that he suffered in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't atoning sufferings. It was in anticipation to that. His atoning sufferings was when he hung between the thieves on Calvary's cross and when he shed his precious blood for you and for me. But the Garden of Gethsemane, it links the two gardens, one at the beginning and the other at the end. And oh, thank God tonight, as we sit here, we have been brought into relationship with Christ and with God. We have been made children of the Lord God Almighty, and we have this wonderful book to give us some warnings and help and encouragement and comfort on our journey home to heaven at the present time. Now, looking at the garden that we find here in the Song of Solomon, I want you to notice the context where you find it. I read the little paragraph that precedes the garden and the description of it. And we read here about a very dangerous frontier in the north. That is Lebanon. and we read about the lion's den and the leopards, the dangerous northern frontier, Lebanon. Can you think of any country at the present time where there's more danger and more disaster than in Lebanon at the present time? One would love to talk about Lebanon, and the way it's pictured in the Word of God. But here, Lebanon here is the northern frontier, and we read about lions' dens and leopards that were there. You know, a lion is a picture of Satan. And the leopard, it also is a picture of Satan in a different way. When a lion wants to attack an individual, it comes with a rush and a roar. And it will knock you down. And it will put one paw between your shoulder blades and catch you by the forehead and just break your neck. Or maybe with one slap of its paw, it'll do the same thing. I have seen a lion jump out of the bush on top of a bull. And after steadying himself on the back of the bull, he lifts that mighty paw and he gives a slap on the side of the face and he'll break its neck. I've seen that actually happen. The devil is a roaring lion. He walks about, seeking whom he may devour. But he comes with a forward rush. But a leopard is something different. A leopard even is more dangerous than a lion. It's a smaller animal, but it's able to climb a tree like a cat, and it will sit there amid the foliage on a person passing underneath. It'll drop on him, and when it does, it catches the person by the throat, by the jugulars, and then with its hind feet, it'll disembowel his victim, and that is the way it destroys them. Now, this was a dangerous frontier, Lebanon, and it's on one side of the garden, and you notice that on the other side, we find the bride. Instead of being wide awake, we find her asleep in her bed. And then the next thing, when she awakes, we find her in the city streets and wandering around on the Broadway and in the city streets. That is a place you should never have been. And it means that the watchmen, when they found her, they had to smite her and take away her veil. You know, there are two lapses of the bride in the Song of Solomon, and this is the first one. It would be interesting to look at the passage and go into it in some little detail, but all I want to do is to point out on either side of this beautiful picture of the garden, indicating the devotional life of the believer, we get the dangerous frontier on the one side with the lion and the leopard, and on the other side we find fast asleep the bride. And then when she awakes, she goes to find her beloved one. He's gone. And she wanders around the city streets and chastisement has to take place. Discipline has to take place. Her veil is taken away and she's smitten by the watchman. You know, if you want to sit at the Lord's table on a Sunday morning and enjoy the communion of the Lord, you won't find it wandering around the city streets at 11 o'clock at night on Saturday. One thing that disturbs me sometimes is to see our young people going to a bowling alley or someplace else like that on a Saturday night. That is not the place to prepare your heart for devotion as we sit at the Lord's table. So this beautiful, beautiful scene that we get here of the garden, it's enclosed in these two different places. First of all, the dangerous frontier with the lion and the leopard, and on the other hand, the city streets with the watchman watching out for those that are wandering around. Did you ever notice that the Lord never occupied his time in the city? As a matter of fact, the last week that he was here on earth, he went to Jerusalem and he ministered in the daytime. He ministered there in the temple. But every night he left the city and he went out to Bethany and he spent his time there. There's a lesson on that for us. And so, if we want to keep our devotional life clean and pure, we need to avoid the northern frontier and the southern frontier, where we get this beautiful picture of the garden, where we find it. Now, looking at it, there are a number of things connected with it that I want to speak about in a very practical and in a very simple way. Notice what it says. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. This is the first thing that's said about the garden. And the first thing is, it has to have a fence around it. We read, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. It needed a fence. It needed an enclosure. We learned this in a practical way many years ago. We went into an area nearly 60 years ago, way up in the north of Angola, absolutely pagan territory, virgin soil. We built a little hut in the middle of the woods, and we spent 16 years in that area, committing a language to writing, learning the language from the people by contact with them, and then when we were able to communicate with them, giving them the gospel. But the first thing we had to do was think of our food, and we planted a garden. Now, both of us, we were young and inexperienced at the time, and we had absolutely no experience at all in gardening. Both of us were brought up in a city, and we had to learn the hard way. But the ground was fertile, and in the wet season there was plenty of water, and there was everything to produce good fruit in the garden. We turned over the soil, and we had some seeds that we had gotten from South Africa, and we planted it. And Maya just seemed to be coming up beautifully. All the things that we're expecting, the tomatoes, and the lettuce, and the cauliflower, and all the different things that we use for our food, it was coming up beautifully. But one day, we awoke in the morning, and when I went down to the garden, I found the whole thing completely destroyed. The wild pigs had been there in the night. And as soon as it started to bear, the wild pigs came in and absolutely tore it to pieces. Everything was completely destroyed. And the first practical lesson we had to learn was this. Put a fence around it. If you want anything out of the garden, it has to have a fence. And we thought that was the end of the thing. We got a good strong fence and we put it around the garden. But the next thing was the baboons. And the baboons, there were some valleys in the place where we were living, and there were troops of baboons, and they would come along, and monkeys, and they would get over the fence, and they wrecked it to pieces too. And then the next thing, the goats, they got in too. And you know, a goat will get into any hole in a fence. And we had to learn some practical lessons in connection with getting anything out of the garden. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. We had to do that. Finally, by the way, we just had to give up. The animals, they beat us. And not only that, but all the insects and grubs and all the rest of it, they beat us. And what we actually did, we turned the whole thing over to some Africans, give them the seed and let them plant. But you know, those poor people, in the middle of the night, they had to sit in the garden in the dark with a tin can and beat it to drive away the animals that were coming in to destroy it. It's very, very difficult in an area like that to get anything out of the garden. But the first thing is, a garden enclosed. There must be a fence around it. You know, there's something very practical about that that can speak to you and to me. My beloved brethren and sisters tonight, if we want anything out of our heart, any devotion, there has to be a fence. It has to be enclosed. I wonder what we read and what we look at and what we think about at the present time, at the present day. You know, there's a lot of magazines being published, and even in the ordinary newspaper today, there's a lot of things there. If you occupy your mind with it, it will completely pollute your mind. And the devil is a lot of things that attract your eye. And not only that, but other things that attract your ear. And if we allow these things to get in and occupy our mind, it will completely wreck and destroy any devotion or any spirituality that is about us. There must be a fence around it. You remember Job? We read about three fences that was placed around him. God, in his mercy, had put a fence around him. And then a fence around his family. And then a fence around all that he had. We read about that in the first chapter of the book of Job. He had three fences around him. But you know, those fences were taken down. And Satan came in. And we know what happened to poor Job. There must be a fence around the garden. Now the second thing that's said here, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now here is something that is alongside the garden. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Again, one of our problems in those early days was water. You can't carry on household duty without water. And we had built a temporary house on the top of a hill. And to get water was quite a distance away. So I searched around to try to find if I could find a spring. And I hate to tell you, sometimes people have criticized me for this. But I learned that if you take a stick and go around with this stick in your hand and hold it over the ground, when you come to where there's water underneath the ground, it'll bend over. Now, I saw that demonstrated. There's some people have criticized me for this and to say that's divining. Cut out the word divining. I believe that there's a very practical and a very ordinary reason for it. But in any case, I went over the ground with this forked stick. And I came to a place, when I came to it, it bent right over. So I started to dig. And I dug and dug and dug. And I found a lovely spring, not very far from the house. And just beyond the garden that I've been working at. And you know, the water was come bubbling up out of the spring. And when I found it, I went over to the house to my wife and I said, just like Isaac, I found water. And we thought that evening we would go to see it. And we went to the well that we had dug and the water springing up. I saw something black bobbing up and down in the well. And I said to my wife, now you stay here and I'll go over and see what's happening. And when I went over, I found there was an African woman and she was having a bath in the well. And her head was bobbing up and down. So we had to take care of that. And then the next thing, a little while afterwards, we found that the people were soaking their mandioc. And by the way, mandioc was the staple diet of the people there. And the mandioc root, it's about as thick as your arm. And before you can use it, before you can get the inner part of it to get the flour, it has to be soaked in water, maybe for 3 or 4 days, until the outer skin becomes soft and peels off. But when you peel off that outer skin, it's rank poison. And where it's steeped in the water, it's absolutely polluted and absolutely poisoned. And the next difficulty that we found was they were polluting the spring. And the next thing we had to do, we had to put a seal on the spring. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up. A fountain sealed. Put a seal upon it. You know, my heart and your heart is that little fountain. And all the issues of life come from your heart. There must be a seal upon it. So the first practical lesson that we had to learn was in connection with the garden. And the second that we had to learn was in connection with the spring. So this is the first thing about this beautiful, beautiful picture of the garden. It needed a fence, and it needed a covering. If we would go over to the Old Testament teaching concerning water, we would find that water that was covered, it was pure. But if it was left uncovered, then it could be polluted. And in the Levitical code, there's some regulations connected with water. And if you want to drink of good, clear, unpolluted water, it needed to have a covering over it. So that is the first thing in this story about the garden. And then the second. Thy plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits. Henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. Now here are 9 different fruits in this garden. And if we would look at them, you'd find that there's some beautiful things in connection with the 9 different fruits that we find in it. There's both flowers and fruit in the garden. I believe that they correspond to the ninefold fruit of the Spirit that we get in Galatians chapter 5. If we return over to the passage and look at the different things that we find there and compare them with the flowers of the fruit that we get here, I think it would be a very good lesson and a very profitable study. The fruit of the Spirit. But then, examining the different things we find here, there's some very, very precious teaching, I believe, in it. First of all, the pomegranate. This word pomegranate, it means an apple with seed. Pomegranate. A pomegranate is about the size of an orange. You don't often see it in this country, but if you're over in Israel, it's quite a common fruit. It is a cherry red color, and when it's open, it's full of seed, and those seeds are floating in a mixture of syrup, and it is blood red inside. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture, I believe, of fruitfulness. But if you look at the place where you find the pomegranate mentioned in Holy Scripture, you'll find 2 places where you find it. You remember the high priest? When he was dressed in his robes of glory and beauty? You read about that characteristic priestly garment, that long robe. Around the hem of the robe goes a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate, a bell and a pomegranate right around the hem of his garment. And I think that the pomegranate would indicate fruitfulness. And the bell would indicate testimony. And there it is low down on the garment of the priest. But if you look at the description of the temple when it was built, on those 2 pillars, Jahan and Boaz, that were outside the temple, and if you look at the description at the top of those 2 pillars, you'll find the pomegranate again. Just at the entrance to the temple, you find it there. And that would indicate to me that there's something about the pomegranate that would indicate fruitfulness and also priestly worship. You know, the very first time that ice cream was ever thought of, it came from the pomegranate. I understand that in the summertime, they would take the juice of the pomegranate and take a handful of snow and mix it with the juice of the pomegranate, and it was called sherbet. And actually from that, later on, ice cream, it was evolved from this beautiful, this lovely, lovely fruit. That delicious thing that we love to have today. Ice cream and sherbet came from the pomegranate. Now looking at the other different flowers and fruits that we get here, there's a number of them that were in the holy anointing oil that was placed on the head of the high priest. Notice the different things, the different ingredients we find here. First of all, spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes with all the chief spices. And among these different fruits, we get the ingredients of the holy anointing oil that was placed on the head of the high priest. And also some of them were in the ingredients of the incense that was offered upon the golden altar. Now, there's some lessons connected with all of them, and I can't take the time and don't have the ability to go into them in any detail at all. But just let me mention again that first one that's used here, spikenard. We were speaking about that, was it last night? The spikenard. It was spikenard that Mary poured upon the head and poured upon the feet of our blessed Lord. And as we mentioned last night, it was the most powerful cosmetic that was known in ancient times. And actually, it was worth its weight in gold. Some years ago, we were in Bethany, and they showed us the site of the house where Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived. It's a very humble little village, and it's very likely that Mary and Martha and Lazarus were humble people. I don't for a moment think they were rich people. It was there that they offered hospitality to our blessed Lord. On that last week of his life before he went to Gethsemane and went to the cross. But where did Mary get a whole pound of spikenard if it was worth a trade in gold? Where did she get it? Or what did she have in mind in having it? Generally, it was used for the anointing of kings. And sometimes it was used for the anointing of a bride. But apparently, it was a family heirloom, and it was there. Now, Judas put a price upon it. He said it was worth 300 denarii. But the Holy Spirit put another valuation upon it. The Holy Spirit said it was very precious. Very precious. But Mary, she poured it upon his head, as the Gospel by Matthew. She poured it upon his feet, as the Gospel by John. I think she did, Paul. And the whole house was filled with the odor of the ointment, a powerful cosmetic. And it was placed upon the body of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord said, it was done for, it'd be a memorial for her. And the very fact that we are talking about it here tonight, it shows the tremendous value that the Lord placed upon it. And another thing he said, she did it for my burial. When the Lord had died, you remember other people brought the cosmetics, they brought the ointment, the myrrh and the aloes to place upon his body. But Mary had the wonderful privilege of doing it when he was still alive. My beloved brethren, sisters, if you want to show your affection to somebody, do it while they're still alive. Don't take it to the funeral parlor. That is a nice thing, of course, to do. But oh, the joy and the privilege that we have while people are still alive to show our affection to them while we can still appreciate it. Another thing that I heard many years ago that has stuck in my mind, there was a brother who had been a Roman Catholic, and he had been saved, and he was speaking about Mary and what she did. And this is what he said. He said, you know, the Lord had the pleasure and the joy of that cosmetic and that fragrant perfume being placed upon his body. But he said, Mary, she must have gotten down upon her knees and taking her glory, the hair of her head, she uses that as a towel and she wipes his feet with her hair. And the way he put it was this. The Lord had that joy and satisfaction of getting it. But as Mary was walking up and down the streets of Bethany, people would be sniffing and saying, where is the perfume coming from? Where does the fragrance come from? It was coming from Mary's glory. And I believe that she carried away on her hair possibly a good part of that ointment that was placed on our Lord's head and upon his face. How beautiful all this is. The fruit and the flowers that comes out of the garden. And all the holy anointing oil. The different ingredients. on the sweet incense that was placed upon the golden altar, every morning and evening it comes out of this garden. I believe it would indicate spiritually the fruit of the Spirit. And I believe that if we meditate upon Christ and think upon Him, I think it results in a fragrance coming out of your life and mine, and people will recognize it as we move in and out among them. Now the next thing we find is in verse 15, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Now this is the way that the garden was irrigated. The source of the stream was away up in Lebanon, and then flowing down, it comes to the garden, and then we find a well of living waters. We find the source of the stream, and we find the outlet in the garden itself. Every time I look at this portion, I think of a passage in the 84th Psalm. You remember the 84th Psalm? It speaks of the pilgrims going up to worship at the face. And among other things, it says this, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a place of springs, and the early rain covers it with blessings. Many, many times I was looking at that psalm and wondered what that word Baca meant. As a matter of fact, I was translating the psalm into the Songo language, this tribe that I've been speaking about. And when I came to this verse, who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a place of springs, and the early rain covers it with blessings. I looked at all the different references that I had in different books and commentaries, and one commentary said that Baca, it meant weeping. And in some texts, that is the meaning of the word that's put there. And there have been other. I think Mr. F.W. Grant, in his exposition of the psalm, he uses the word mulberry trees. Now, there are Hebrew words that are very, very like this word Baca. But somehow this didn't satisfy me. But some time ago, I read an article that was written by a man who was professor of Semitic languages in Princeton University. His name was Robert Dick Wilson, and he was an expert in Semitic languages, and he had a brother who was a missionary in Saudi Arabia, in a very difficult area. And one time, Robert Dick Wilson went out there to visit his brother, and they were traveling across the desert, coming down from a difficult area down into Israel, and as they were traveling across the desert, traveling with camels, their water ran out. And they went to the leader, the guide, the Arabic-speaking guide, and told him of their difficulty. Their water was finished, and they were really in real trouble. And the guide, he said, oh, he said, don't get disturbed. He said, I can soon find water for you. And he went to a certain place. He got his bearings to the right and to the left. First of all, towards a mountain ridge, and then towards the sea. On the one hand, towards the sea, on the other hand, to the mountaintop. And he went to a certain spot in the desert, just desert sand. And with a staff, he started to dig. And digging with a staff, he finally struck water. And he found an underground stream that was running underneath the sand. And everybody was surprised. The members of the expedition were very much surprised. And they asked the Arabic-speaking guy, and they said, how did you know it was there? Well, he said, right there on the mountaintop, I know there's a spring. And he said, that spring, when it comes down over the mountain and comes to the desert sand, it can't flow on top of the sand, but it burrows underneath the sand, and it gradually finds its way out to the sea. Now, he said, I know the spring. He said, I know the source, and I know the outlet of the sea. And he said, if I get my two bearings and go to any spot in between, and if I dig there, I know I can find water. He says, what do you call that in your language, in Arabic? He said, in our language, he said, that word is Baca. Baca. And you know, it immediately occurred to me that that's the meaning of the word. Who passing through the valley of Baca, make it a place of springs, and the early rain covers it with blessing. And the amazing thing is that in our Bantu languages in Africa, spoken for the people in Angola, they have exactly the same word for the same idea. If you meet a man going down to the coast with a load on his head, this is in the early days, of course, and you say, where are you going? He would say, Mungo Yukam Baka. And if you asked him what that meant, oh, he said, it's down there at the coast. And if you went with that man down to the coast, you would come to an area where the escarpment, it suddenly drops. And as you come towards the coast, you get to the sand. And the streams that come from the interior, as it comes down over the escarpment and hits the sand, it burrows underneath it and finds its way out to the sea. He said, we call that Mbaka. You know, we know where the source of the stream is. And this fountain here, of course, it comes from Lebanon. But it has an outlet here in this garden, and that way it's irrigated. We know where the source of the stream is, at the right hand of God. And the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out. And you know, there's a little outlet in my heart. The Holy Spirit has come in to dwell, and he's there permanently. And thank God the garden and our devotional life can be saturated and can be irrigated of that stream that comes from the mountain top. Who passing through the valley of Baca make it a place of springs, and the early rain covers it with blessing. And by the way, on that place that was a desert, when the early rain comes, that is in the month of September when it starts to rain, the place that just was a desert, you'll see the verdure springing up. And in a very short time, it's just like a beautiful, variegated colored carpet. All of these things, I think people in the Middle East, they understand. Oh, thank God for the Holy Spirit of God has been poured out upon you and upon me. And the indwelling Spirit inside, in our hearts, it irrigates the garden and keeps us in touch with God, that power of the Holy Ghost that we have in our hearts and in our lives. So here we get the fountain. And then, verse 16. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south. Blow upon my garden, that the spices may flow out. Now here we get the way that fragrance is produced in the garden. Come, O north wind, and blow thou south, that the spices thereof may flow out. You know, you do need the cold north wind, and we need the warm south wind. And any believer that has lived for any length of time, has any experience of life, he knows something about the cold blast of the cold north wind. And thank God for the warm south wind too. That bland current of air that comes along that brings refreshing and blessing to that. Wherever you find a life that is fragrant, you can be pretty sure to know something, both of the north wind and the south wind. Another illustration that just occurs to my mind that many years ago, we thought we would beautify the place by getting some roses. And you know, walking down a country lane in the south of England, in Devon and some of those places, the aroma, the fragrance that comes from the roses there is absolutely overpowering. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. A little while ago, I was visiting a friend in New Jersey. He's an Englishman. And he brought some of those beautiful roses from the south of England over, and the garden that he had there around his house is absolutely magnificent. And the aroma is overpowering. Now, we thought we'd like to do something like that. And we got some of these beautiful roses, brought them out and planted them. And they grew. And to look at the blossom, it was absolutely beautiful. The blossom was there, but you could put your nose right up to it. There's no smell. There's no fragrance. And why? There's no north wind. We don't know anything about the cold blast. And by the way, the Arabs, they have a proverb, and this is what they say. Sunshine all the time makes the desert. There's a tremendous truth about that. Sunshine all the time, it produces the desert. But oh, the warm air, the warm south wind, and the cold north wind, we need the both of them to bring the fragrance out in our lives. I have noticed something in my little life, and that is wherever you find a fragrant life, a person just to be in their company is just an absolute blessing. You may be pretty sure that they have had the blast of the cold north wind. One of my dearest friends in Africa is Charlie Sharp. Now, I'm not going to go into detail about this because I know that Charlie would be embarrassed if he knew that I was talking about it. But he's one of my dearest friends, a dearly beloved fellow worker, a man that I highly respect and have the greatest honor for. And I don't know anybody in my little experience has gone through as much suffering as that dear brother has gone through. Lost a little boy, choked on a tablet of quinine. And he had a terrible experience of taking that child and laying him across his knee and watch him slowly choke to death. The child had a temperature of 103 and he took a tablet of quinine and put it on the child's tongue and tried to get him to swallow it. And of course it's vile tasting stuff. And the child, not appreciating it, he's trying to spit it out. And then Charlie took another tablet and put it on his tongue, but in the struggle to try to get him to cross his knee and watch him slowly choke to death, couldn't do a thing for him. We happened to be some little distance away, and I never forget the experience when we went back. We were away having a baptism, and when we got back again, there was that young couple with their eyes swollen with weeping. And you know, sometimes words choke you. You try to sympathize, but it's impossible. I just sat there between the two of them and put my arms around them, and they just wept. But while we were sitting there, some Africans came in and lined up against the wall. And the wife, she turned to these Africans and said, "Do you know anything like this?" And one man said, "Donna," he said, "I have 5 children, but there's only one left today. I know a little bit about what you're going through." And every one of those men that came in to sympathize with the suffering that they were going through, every one of them had the experience. I had to keep quiet. Words would have choked me. But those dear men were able to sympathize. And dear Winifred, she got up from where she was sitting. There was a little organ in the corner. And she sat down beside the organ. She has a beautiful voice. And she started to sing that hymn. "Someday the silver cord will break, and I no more as now shall sing, but all the joy when I shall wake with the palace of the king." You know, there was a tremendous feeling in that room. It's only people that go through that kind of thing that realize what it is. That was the first thing. We brought the couple home to our house, and they spent a little while with us just to try to recover from the shock of what had happened. And then we took them to their home at Monte Speranza. Again, a garden. There were some vegetables there. And Charlie went down in the evening to get some vegetables for to put on the table, and he didn't know it. But Africans had dug a hole to trap an animal. They had camouflaged it with bamboo and grass. Charlie didn't know it was there. And at the bottom of that hole, there were spears with the points sticking up. And Charlie jumped over the fence into the garden and landed right on top of the spears, and he was impaled on them. Spears pierced his body. Fortunately, it didn't break or didn't injure the main arteries in the crotch of his legs, but his body was impaled on the spears. He took off his belt, and he tied it around the place where the bleeding was coming from to act as a tourniquet, and he passed out for a little while. And then when he recovered, he gradually lifted himself up off the spears and then lay down on the edge of the hole until he recovered, and then came up to the house. We took him to the doctor, and in an amazing way he escaped at that time very, very serious injury, but his abdomen was pierced by the spears. A little while afterwards, his wife came down with a terminal cancer. And dear Charlie had the experience of watching a beautiful, beautiful wife, Winifred, watching her slowly die. He's over there now. He's the only male missionary in Angola today from the assembly. And he's my dear friend. If you were talking to Charlie, I tell you, you can see something of the fragrance of Christ about that dear soul. One could go on and talk about other people. You all remember James Gunn, one of my dear, dear friends. And if I were to tell you some of the things that that dear man went through over a period of 40 years, but never, never a word of complaint. His wife was an invalid for over 40 years, and then finally the Lord took her home. But that man, ministering around among the Lord's people, never mentioned anything about his problem or anything about his trouble. But I tell you, there was something of the fragrance of Christ about him. The cold north wind and the warm south wind, that is what brings out fragrance in the life. You've all read the story of Johnny that was paralyzed from the neck down. And I tell you, if you read her books, you would see something of the fragrance of Christ there too. You know, some people tried to tell her that it's because she didn't have faith enough that she wasn't healed. And the dear girl was upset when they said that. And it meant that she was very, very much disturbed, but she got down to the study of the Word of God. And I tell you, from that point on, she's been leaning upon Christ. And I tell you, the testimony that she has had from that time, in spite of that condition, it has brought out the fragrance of Christ. Now, the last thing we find here is fragrance and then fellowship. Here we get the bride and the bridegroom that went to the garden, and there is fellowship. Now, my time is gone, and I just want to quote a little thing that has been a tremendous blessing to me over a period of years. I'm glad I ever found it. This is what it says. They say that once a piece of common clay, such fragrance breathed as from a garden blows. My secret is but this, they heard it say, I have been near the rose. And there are those that bear along with them the power with thoughts of Christ, men's hearts to stir, for having stooped to kiss his garment's hem, their garments smell of myrrh. So grant I pray thee, Lord, that by thy grace, the fragrance of thy life may dwell in me, and as I move about from place to place, men's thoughts I turn to thee. May God bless his word. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, unitedly we lift our hearts with praise and worship and thanksgiving to thyself, for these beautiful pictures that have been left on the pages of thy word. Our Father, we know at the present time many of thy dear people have the cold blast of winter, the cold north wind. And our Father, we thank thee for the fragrance that has been brought out from it. We thank thee too for the warm south wind. And our Father, we know that the combination of both brings us nearer to thyself. Lord, bless thy people tonight. We don't know the circumstances, we don't know the condition of many of thy dear people, but Lord, we do pray that thou wilt bless, and that each one may have the comfort of knowing that they're in thy presence, and whatever happens is thine own gracious will. And we do pray, our Father, that as a result from each one of our lives, there may be some of that fragrance of Christ. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus.